Good morning. This morning we begin the prologue to the Gospel by Luke. Mark's Gospel begins with the baptism of Jesus. That's when Jesus first enters into public life. Luke is the same. He begins the Gospel with the baptism. But in order to prepare our minds and hearts to actually see intelligently what's happening in the baptism and in the public ministry and so on, Luke has the two chapters of prologue. We won't understand it if we're looking in as a fascination to half a dozen little snippets of information that fill in the gap between Jesus' birth and his public ministry. It's not doing that. It's much more beautiful than that and far vaster. It's a big canvas on which Luke, with big strokes, is preparing us for the essential themes that he wants us to look at when we watch Jesus being baptized and then going into his beautiful ministry. So it's a Shakespearean kind of a thing. It needs big music, it needs a big stage, and that's what I'll have start with you now. It begins, chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. So he's introducing a married couple. Zechariah means the Lord remembers or has remembered. Elizabeth's quite a lovely name. It's made up from the Hebrew, of course, of El is God, as in Gabriel or Michael or, you know, all that. And E is my, so Eli is my God, and Shabbat in Hebrew. There is another possible derivation, but I think this is undoubtedly the correct one. Shabbat means to be satisfied, to be filled, to be have everything you want. So I've translated the name, my God is everything for me. How beautiful that is as a name. So that's the two characters on this vast stage. They had no children, because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. Is that telling us some fact that Luke found out when he was in, when Paul was at Caesarea and under house arrest and Luke was finding out what he could? Perhaps, but not at all necessarily. In portraying Zechariah and Elizabeth as unable to conceive, Luke wants to remind us of the stories of the Hebrew Bible that portray significant figures of their tradition and that recount miraculous conceptions, thus indicating that it's God's will that we're witnessing. I'll have to come back on what I'm about to say again and again, but I'll just start it now. Thanks to the Enlightenment and thanks to the incredible findings of science, we've been enriched with an image of God that you couldn't even dream of in the Middle Ages or earlier. There was a tendency, and it's still around, to look for the miraculous as God. God coming in from outside, as it were, and doing something that can't be explained by nature, so it proves God's existence, that kind of mentality. I don't want to knock it, I just happen to think it's wrong. But that we've got a much richer understanding of God now. God is the constant presence. God is the holding everything in existence. Well, we've always known that. But what we see when we look at it this way is that God is, well, we came to see thanks to Jesus, that God is actually love. And that love is the presence and love is the constant. And when we pray, we're not asking for God to become loving in a way that he wasn't a minute ago, in some miraculous way. We're placing ourselves, opening ourselves to the mystery of God so that we will welcome and receive what love is offering. It's a far more rich evolutionary understanding of the mystery of God in our human and our cosmic existence. So they would have thought, oh, if these, and, well, I'll show you, give you the details. Abraham and Sarah, for example, in Genesis chapter 21, you can't get more important than that for a Jewish audience. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have children, as the story tells us. Now, it's not a little diary entry that they're giving us. It's saying what happened with Isaac was from God, miraculous, beyond nature. Jacob and Rachel couldn't have children. Samson was born miraculously. So it's the theme that he wants us to see here. Now we've got these two. Wonderful, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they too are barren. So if they have a child, it's an indication of what God is doing. Well, we've come to see now that everyone who has a child is an indication of what God is doing. The birth of Samuel likewise. That's constant in their theme. The text goes on. Once, when he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. That establishes the mood. It's prayer. They're praying for the Messiah, of course, at the sacrifice. So the whole of Jerusalem, let's put it, are all there praying. And now we're going to get God's response to that prayer. Or rather, praying is of such a measure that it's now open to what God wants to do. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Now, the Old Testament doesn't have angels and devils. It's quite late Judaism, pre-Christian, but quite late, from Iran, actually, Persia. So when they use the expression, the angel of the Lord, in the Hebrew Bible, they're talking about God. But because God has to be transcendent and beyond our experience, it's a way of saying it's the presence of God, but in a way that we can connect with. So the angel of the Lord, it's God really, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw the angel, he was terrified and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll name him John. Your Hanan means grace. Your is Yahweh. The Lord is gracious. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Joy is the prevailing mood of the whole of the prologue. Because it's good news, of course. So we're joyful. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is what all of Luke is about, and the Acts. Watching for the action of God in this world when people are open to it. God doesn't force anything. God is love, and love doesn't control or force or manipulate. It loves and longs for a response. Like the father of the prodigal sons, a good Jesus, perfect image of God. Longing, waiting, yearning, but not forcing, not controlling. The text goes on. He'll turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here's a quote from Malachi, the last of the prophets, middle 5th century BC, who wrote, "Lo, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, so that I will not come to strike the land with a curse." Well, that promise from Malachi, that poetic insight Malachi had, is now transferred here to our scene. Zechariah said to the angel, "But how will I know this is so? I'm an old man and my wife is getting on in years." And the angel replied, "I am Gabriel." El again, God. Gabor is warrior or hero or strong military image. So this is God under the aspect of power. "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." I'll take you back to Daniel, written 170 or so years before Jesus, very late in the development of the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 9, we're told, excuse me, this is shortly behind Luke's text, "While I was speaking in prayer," that's Daniel, "Gabriel came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and said to me, 'Daniel, I've now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went out, and I've come to declare it, for you are greatly beloved. So consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place." I won't attempt to analyze that text, would take too long, but this is there hovering as a promise somewhere in their text. This Gabriel, 77 is a biblical number, of course, so 70, and here it's being fulfilled. That's Luke's point. Excuse me. "But now," continues, "because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you'll become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." Mute, unable to speak. We'll come back to that. "Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he didn't come out, he couldn't speak to them. And they realized that he'd seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remaining unable to speak. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home." This is what he should have said. This is what the priest said when he came out from the sanctuary. It's in the book of Numbers, you know it. What he should have said was, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. Why is he described as being unable to give that blessing? Because the only one now who can give the blessing is Jesus. And in Luke 24, the last chapter of the Gospel, Jesus led the 11 and their companions out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands to God, of course, he blessed them. Jesus is the one now who fulfills all this dreams and hopes and blessing, and it's Jesus who says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. After those days, the text goes on, his wife Elizabeth was conceived. She conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, this is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favourably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people. So Luke is preparing us to encounter Jesus and introducing us to the prophet who would point out Jesus as the promised Messiah. He does this by opening the prologue in the temple with the people in prayer, longing for the promised Messiah, and the priest offering their prayer with incense. He does this by the presence of Gabriel and the reference to Elijah. It's an artistic construction here, not a detail that Luke's picked up and tells us about. He's preparing the stage powerfully for the coming home of Jesus. Luke presents Jesus as the Messiah. In Luke chapter 2, we're going to read, the angel of the Lord said to the shepherds, to you is born this day, the city of David, a saviour, who is the Christ, is an English transliteration of the Hebrew Christos, but Messiah is what it means, so I've translated it as the Messiah. Messiah meaning the promised one, the one that we, Book of Numbers, the one that Daniel, the one that the prophet Malachi, he's the fulfillment of all their dreams, ours too of course, all their hopes, everything they ever wanted. It's all about to happen, and that's said, but said dramatically in this scene that's been constructed by Luke. And if we were totally familiar with the Bible, it would be so obvious to us, but you need a bit of help to do that. Luke chapter 2, it has been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's promised one, the Lord's anointed one. Chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you're the Messiah of God. All of this right through the Gospel. But Luke's preparing it for us in the prologue. The assembly accused Jesus before Pilate of claiming to be the Messiah. And there's text after text after text about Jesus in the Gospel presented as the Messiah, the promised one, the longed for one. Acts of the Apostles. It was at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, followers of the Christ, followers of the Messiah. That's the key insight of the Jews who joined the Christian community. Like Paul and many others, they saw Jesus not as a new religion by any means, but as the one who brings the whole journey of the world, really, but of Judaism to its fulfillment. And the Acts does it 20 times. The text, back to the text. So we've announced the coming of the herald now. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. A beautiful and unexpected shift. We've just been in the temple, and everyone who was looking for the Messiah expected the Messiah to be on the throne of David. Others thought of him as the high priest. Certainly the temple would be the place where the Messiah would come. No, says Luke. It's in a little village that no one's ever heard about. A tiny little place called Nazareth. We're moving into the home. We're moving into the ordinary. We're moving away from, however beautiful it is, the temple construct, to the lives of very simple people in a simple town. The names are important. I think Joseph means let him increase. Mary is a bit tricky because if it comes from the Hebrew, Miriam, it could mean tears or sadness or some word like that. But it's much more likely that it comes from the Egyptian, because Moses, Aaron and Miriam were all Egyptian, came out of Egypt. And if it comes out of Egyptian, the meaning of Mary is the beloved. How beautiful that fits our text, the loved one. He came, the angel came, God came, but in this messenger is there, came to her and said, "Greetings, favoured one," or as we often say, "Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with you." She was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. And now you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus." Joshua means the Lord is salvation. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son. This is critical to the whole text. The Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. This is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. Some texts for the Son of God. Obviously, son, this is a metaphor. We're not talking about semen and a father and son in that biological sense that we're used to. This is far more bigger than all that. He is the Son of God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, "When your days are fulfilled, I will raise up your offspring after you. I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." That's the, this is said to David, so that's the son, Solomon, and so on. This is the king. Psalm 2:7, "I will tell the decree of the Lord," says the psalm. "He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's the day when the prince ascends the throne and takes over from his father. So it's the day of coronation, we might call it. On that day, he becomes the Son of God. The text goes on, Luke. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Psalm 89 reads, "I will make him the firstborn." Term that'll come back later in the prologue, "the highest of the kings of the earth." And now I come to a very sensitive but very important reflection. The text read, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Beautifully sexual in the best sense of the word, imagery here. It'll be the Spirit that will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, because it's from the Spirit of God, this conception, the child will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. It's powerful imagery. It's a powerful drama. I want to look at you what it might mean. In the Apostles' Creed, which is from the 3rd century AD, and you say this every day at Mass, so you know it, we say, and we believe as Christians, I believe in Jesus, God's only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, comes out of our text here, born of the Virgin Mary. Christian faith, ever since the beginning and right through and still today, is based on Luke's text. So we have to ask ourselves, what does Luke mean in this text? What's he telling us? Is he saying something about Mary's intactness as a woman or whatever? Is that what he's saying? Or what's the point he's making? I'll do my best to share with you as I see it in here. The first point that he's making, this is because the focus is not on Mary particularly, she wouldn't want it to be on her. The focus is on Jesus, of course. This is the first moment of his existence. This is his conception. From the beginning, Luke's giving us. The first point is that Luke is saying that Jesus is the Son of God. That's clear and obvious, and no one denies that. It's a teaching that recurs all the way through the Gospel and the Acts. I'll just give you some examples. Chapter 3 of Luke, Jesus' baptism experience, a voice came from heaven and said, you are my Son, the one I love. With you, I'm delighted. I'm well pleased. At last, there's a human being in our world who is totally receptive of God. No sin. Totally pure. An amazing thing. But that's, I'm pleased with you. The three disciples, a prayer experience on Mount Tabor, and their experience was they heard, or they came to realize on Tabor, this is my Son, the one I've chosen. Listen to him. We'll look at that when we look at the text. Chapter 10 of Luke, all things have been handed over to me, says Jesus, by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Chapter 20 of Luke, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved Son. Surely they'll respect him. In the parable that Jesus tells, the earlier ones were killed and whatever, and then the master of the vineyard sends his only Son. Surely they'll listen to him. But of course they didn't. Some did, but in the parable, no, they took him outside and killed him. Acts chapter 9, after describing Paul's enlightenment, Luke states, quote, immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. This is absolutely key to the whole gospel, I don't have to tell you that. And this is the beginning of Paul's preaching. He's the Son of God. And there are text after text there you can look up later. We find the same teaching in Luke's teacher, Paul. God revealed, says Paul to the Galatians, God's Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. Again in Galatians, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Jesus, of course, Son of God, was this amazingly intimate connection whereby everything Jesus says, everything he is, everything he does, everything he reveals is revealing God, the Father, the Upper. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son. It wasn't that the Son is in heaven somewhere, wherever heaven is, and God sends him. We're not talking about local movement here. We're talking about mission. Jesus, after whatever, how many years, 30-something years of growing and loving and praying and wondering and crying and whatever else we do, he goes to the Jordan River and then sent on mission, which we'll spend the whole gospel looking at. 1 Corinthians, God is faithful to by him. You were called into the communion, you were called communion of God's Son, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Colossians, God has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. A new creation, a new way of being human, a new man in the sense of Adam, Adamah. 2 Corinthians, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you. Paul says he wasn't yes and no. He was always yes. To you, to me, to the world, to Pilate, to Judas, to Peter. God is always yes. And we know that thanks to Jesus, who was always yes. Romans. Paul opens, opening words of his letter to the churches in Rome reads, Paul, a servant of Jesus the Messiah, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he proclaimed beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning who? Concerning God's Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. And again in Romans, I serve God with my spirit by announcing the gospel of God's Son. We were reconciled to God through the death, perhaps the dying, of God's Son. So that's the first point. The scene, the Virgin Mary and the Spirit coming down upon her and overshadowing her and the one to be conceived being holy, that's the first point. He's the Son of God. Don't think biologically or you'll obviously miss out on the point of it all. It's not to do with biology, it's to do with love, gift. Second point, Luke's also saying in this scene that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is also at the heart of Christian faith. It's reiterated throughout the New Testament. It's not referring to how Jesus came to be biologically. It's a statement of the intimate prayer communion that Jesus had with God and the wonder of Jesus' response to God's inspiration. Sometimes the way we were trained as children, we ducked the thing, we missed the incarnation, we missed Jesus. We too quickly divinized Jesus, so he was really quite unlike us. Whereas the New Testament is clear, he was like us in everything, except sin. He didn't say no. He said yes to God, heroically, all his life, even on the cross, would see. The third point. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Is stating, obviously, that Mary is Jesus' mother. It's stating, secondly, that Mary was a virgin. Is it stating that God miraculously intervened? Is that our image of God? By bypassing Joseph, actually, in fact, bypassing Joseph, and enabling Mary to conceive Jesus while remaining physically a virgin? Is that what Luke's saying? This is how Christians have traditionally understood it. But is that actually what Luke is asserting? It's important that faith seek understanding. Obviously, that's what I'm trying to do with you now. This must be a humble seeking, for we're dealing with matters that remain mysterious. And they're mysterious, as I said last evening, not because they're inherently dark and we have to kind of solve a mystery. Rather, there's too much light for our limited minds to comprehend. So we can never encompass it all. We can't encompass God in this tiny little intelligence that we've been graced with. So let's look at this. One, our faith that Jesus is God's son is not dependent on Mary being a virgin. I don't have to tell you that, it's so obvious. When we speak of God as Jesus' father, and when we speak of Jesus as being God's son, we're speaking in metaphor. We're not speaking of Jesus' biological origin. Once said, I suppose that's so totally obvious, you'd wonder why we'd ever think differently. But anyhow. Second point. This is of some interest, surely, if we're trying to understand Luke. In the rest of the prologue and throughout the Gospel and Acts, Luke doesn't refer to Mary as a virgin. It's only here in this passage we just read. Later in the prologue, as we'll see, we're told that the child's father and mother were amazed at what Simeon was saying about the child Jesus. So if we didn't have this verse here, it sounds like mum and dad to me. We're told in Luke chapter 2, every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. Again in chapter 2, Jesus went with them in the journey, but he went missing. And Luke writes, quote, when his parents found him, his mother said to him, child, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching for you with great anxiety. Sounds pretty normal. Again and again, the New Testament speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. But Mary's virginity, this is at least surprising, is never mentioned by Mark. It's never mentioned by John. It's never mentioned by Paul in all his letters. We find no mention of it in any of the other letters of the New Testament or in the Apocalypse. Clearly, Jesus being God's son is not dependent on Mary being a virgin. The only other place where Mary is portrayed as a virgin is in the Gospel of Matthew, but once again, it's in the prologue. Third point. The prologue may contain facts about Jesus' life before he entered the public ministry. He was in Nazareth, we know that. We know his father and mother's name, and we know a little bit about John the Baptist. But so it's not saying it's. But its focus is not on biography, I've said this, but on creating powerful stories to prepare the reader for Luke's interpretive commentary and the key theological assertions of his gospel. Fourth, this may surprise you. Luke's readers were familiar with legends that stated that the founders of the great cities of the Greco-Roman world had a god for their father and a virgin for their mother. Romulus and Remus are celebrated as twin brothers, the sons of a Vestal virgin named Rhea Silvia and the god Mars. Asclepius was the son of Apollo. His mother was Coronis. Helen was the daughter of Zeus, and Leda was her mother. Alexander, the Ptolemies, and the Caesars were given the title Virgin Born. Luke mentions Augustus to tell his readers to look to Jesus, not Augustus, as the saviour and peacemaker. He's also speaking of Mary as a virgin to state, using language that his readers would understand, that it's Jesus who is divine, the Son of God, not the heroes of their myths or their emperors. For God's sake, they looked on Nero as a god. Well, if all these gods in the pagan world were so messy, Luke wants us to keep our attention on Jesus. It's not that the founder of Rome was born of God and a virgin. No, Jesus is the one who fulfills all this. Virgil writes that shepherds heralded Augustus's birth, and his birth is called Good News, Gospel. Augustus, the newborn child, is proclaimed as Saviour and is described as Lord. He's seen as the bringer of a new age of peace. He's called the Son of God. He shows exceptional qualities at the age of 12, etc., etc. So if you're familiar with these stories, they were of Augustus, the great emperor, then surely you can see that whatever Luke's writing, and I'm not trying to sum it all up too much, the words he's using are in contrast to the legends about Augustus and many others. So the language is formed from that milieu, but we've got to see what Luke is saying by using that language. In his Lives of the Caesars, Suetonius, Roman historian, says that there were prophecies, portents, and prefigurements before the birth of Augustus. His was a miraculous conception. It took place in the context of worship in a temple. And upon his birth, Augustus was heralded as king and ruler. I'm now quoting one of the latest commentaries on Luke by François Bovon, who has this to say. I don't say he's right, but I'm just quoting it to you. Biblical marriages are sometimes spiritualized in the Hellenistic Judaism of Egypt, and the sexual vocabulary applied to the mystical union with God. In Philo, it becomes clear that births like that of Isaac were regarded as virgin births. For Philo himself, these are only an allegory of the ecstatic union of the soul with God. Commenting on Matthew's prologue, the only other place where virgin is used, Lewis, another scholar, writes, "We don't need to assume that this story, which strongly follows traditional schemas, and I've shown you that, contains information from the circle of Jesus' family. Nor are the signs favourable for the historicity of the virgin birth." That's what he calls it. I've said it. He should have said virginal conception, which in the New Testament is transmitted only by Matthew and Luke. It's probably part of the attempt of Jewish Christian communities to bear witness to the Jesus who was appointed by God as Son according to the Spirit, in a way that was analogous to other ancient stories in the form of an infancy narrative. The virgin birth, conception, is a means of confessing faith, says Lewis, and it has no historical background. A fifth point. Jesus we're told in the letter to the Hebrews, had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. And later in Hebrews, we have a high priest who in every respect has been tested the way we are, but without sin. Vatican Council writes, since the Son of God worked with human hands, thought with a human mind, acted with a human will, and loved with a human heart, he was truly being made one of us, like to us, says the Vatican Council, in all things. Might that include conception? In all things except sin. Being like us in all things except sin, we would expect his conception to be like ours. In portraying Mary as a virgin, Luke dramatically and in a way familiar to his audience reinforces his focus on God as Jesus' Abba, and on the Jesus intimacy, the Spirit, with the one he called Abba. Sixth point. Luke's scene of the virginal conception, this seems to me very beautiful, really, is also a beautiful way of portraying that special relationship between Mary and God. A virgin is a person who gives his or her first love to another. Mary's first love was for God. And the conception of Jesus was a fruit of that special love. Would that every conception came from such a communion. And it's meant to. As Jesus will say, strive for God's kingdom and these things, everything we need for life, will be given to you as well. In repeating Luke's description of Mary as a virgin, the Christian community, however it's imagined it over the centuries, has at least this much kept before us all those above truths that I've tried to share with you. That's all part of it, surely. Luke's intention in the prologue is to open the eyes of our minds and heart to see what the Spirit of God is doing in Jesus, beginning with Jesus' experience in the Jordan at his baptism and culminating in his dying and rising. The whole of our evolving universe is a word of God who's revealing an increasingly wonderful way who God is. So I go back to something I said at the beginning here with you. Our understanding of God has been immensely enriched and purified by, yes, the Enlightenment and the scientific discoveries of our amazing intelligence, human intelligence. And we've come to see God as the presence, the constant presence. And we came, thanks to Jesus, to see this presence is a presence of love, not anything else. Love, full stop. It's love. It's just self-giving. God is self-giving. And now we see it in this expanding universe, which I'll show you in a moment. Extraordinary thing. This is a revelation of God. And every conception, I could say on the side, every conception, how beautiful it's meant to be, is like the conception of Jesus. It comes from a mother, not adding a father, too, because their understanding of mother and father was actually amazingly different from ours. Everybody, including Luke at the time, thought that the male was the only source of life. That's why they call it a seed. Well, males don't have a seed. They've got something, and when it penetrates the ovum, which they knew nothing about, by the way, because it wasn't obvious, Then only do you have a seed, then only do you have human life. So by saying, putting Joseph aside, how dramatically this is, it sees God as the sole source of everything Jesus is. They're not thinking of Mary contributing in any way to that except nurturing, holding, educating, and all these beautiful things that a mother does. We know, unlike them, that actually the woman's role is critical to the giving on of life, not just the nurturing of it. So our understanding of God is everyone, every disciple of Jesus, the conception is meant to be, Mary is meant to be an image for every mother, like us in everything. Unfortunately, unlike us in that she's so pure and open and gives her first love to God, but that's inviting us all to do it as well. It's just our understanding of male and female is different from Luke. And that's not his fault. In his gospel, John tells us that this self-revelation, this word of God, reached its perfect human expression in Jesus of Nazareth. The evolving universe came to the point where this Jesus of Nazareth is the perfect enfleshment of the word of God. The word of God's everywhere, of course, but it's perfectly expressed, humanly perfectly, in Jesus of Nazareth. In his gospel, John tells us that this self-revelation, this word of God, reached its perfect human expression in Jesus of Nazareth, in whom the word was made flesh. And flesh means brokenness, poverty, dying, hurt. So all that stuff, unlike the bones, which are solid, the flesh is very vulnerable. So Jesus was one of us, totally vulnerable, like as we all are, but amazingly open to the one he called Abba. And it's that union of prayer, that divinity, we call it, of Jesus, that communion of love, out of that flowed everything Jesus did. And Jesus didn't do it to look different from us. He did it to show us that we can do it too. That's what a human being is. That's what the new Adam is. That's what the new creation is. So we're not called. The more we set Jesus and Mary separate from us, the more we miss the whole point of the incarnation. And it's only at the end, two places in John, we find this. Because as the early Christian community developed, by the end of the first century, they're calling Jesus God. Now that has to be done with great care, because what they're actually saying is, when you use the word God, you people, Greeks, Romans, Parthians, Africans, or whatever, when you use the word God, their head, like ours, unfortunately, is full of images. Many of them are just wonky and wrong. He wants us to make sure that when we use the word, or the church did, we never use the word God without putting Jesus there. So that we use the word God, we understand the word God, understand's the wrong word, but we approach the word of God always with the eyes and heart and memory of Jesus of Nazareth. His divinity is his intimate communion with God, and we pray to share that divinity. And God wants us to share it. And at the end of the gospel, Thomas, it's the last scene in John's Gospel before the addition at the end. It's not quite beautiful, but we can easily misunderstand it. Thomas is there. When he says, my Lord and my God, he's not saying, Jesus, you're my Lord and you're my God. He's saying, in knowing Jesus, because Jesus has already said to Philip, his feast day was yesterday, wasn't it? And when you see me, you see the Father. You see in a human way the Father. Well, Thomas is saying, he realizes in Jesus he's seeing God. God, Jesus is the icon of God, the revelation of God, the human realization of God. My Lord and my God. John has the Jewish leaders falsely accusing Jesus as claiming to be equal to God. John chapter 5 and John chapter 10 develop that theme and argue against it, of course. Jesus' disciples reject that claim. They came to see Jesus not as equal to God or claiming equality with God or claiming to be God, or whatever word you put on it. They came to Jesus to see Jesus as God's obedient son. Jesus says to the Pharisees who accuse him of claiming to be equal, look, I can't do anything without my Father. All my words are his and my actions are his. I do always what pleases him. Everything Jesus is and says and does flows from the intimate communion with God, an intimacy that is expressed in his calling God Abba. It's this intimate communion that we speak of as Jesus' divine nature, a divinity that we're called and graced to share. At the offertory, as I've said, we pray, may we share in the divinity of him who shares our humanity. The whole of Luke's gospel makes the same claim, a claim first expressed here in the prologue, when God's Spirit, who's acting in the whole of creation, when God's Spirit finds perfect human expression in the conceiving of Jesus, because the mother is purely open to that Spirit. Oh, that every mother was, and every father. Paul sums up this truth when he says, it's a very powerful line in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Jesus, his Messiah, reconciling the world to God. Jesus isn't reconciling the world. God is. But he's doing it. He was doing it forever, since the beginning of time. But he's doing it absolutely perfectly in Jesus of Nazareth. This is the new creation, a new sinless way. Paul came to see this, and the saints have come to see it, so we can come to see it. A sinless way of expressing the yearning of creation, groaning. Paul says it. What an image, how relevant it is. He sees the whole of creation, this marvellous creation, as yearning for us to get the message and give expression to what creation longs for, all the birds and the creation, in our love and communion with God. It's still waiting, unfortunately. I look at all you and you look all very saintly, but I look inside and I think, oh, I've got a bit of a thing to do. So let's do it. A poem by Mary Howe. Even if I don't see it again, says Mary, nor ever feel it, I know it is. And that if once it hailed me, it ever does. And so it is myself I want to turn in that direction. Not as towards a place, but it was a tilting, which I pray you'll experience in this retreat again, a tilting within myself. As one turns a mirror to flash the light to where it isn't, I was blinded like that and swam in what shone at me, only able to endure it by being no one, and so specifically myself, I thought I'd die from being loved like that. And I conclude, the angel, and now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing is impossible with God. An absolutely key line. And Mary said, what's her response? Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. She's not asked to do anything, she's asked to welcome love, and she welcomed it, whatever it might mean. So the angel left her. Piece of music I want to play for you now. It's called All Was There. It's out of There's One Voice. You'll find in volume 2 there. And there's a map of the world, all the lights at night in our world. And our author of this is saying God is always there. So if you see all these lights and think of all the people that are there and this amazing God who creates this universe and holds it in existence is only wanting you and me to love. And that's what he wants Joseph to do, and he wants Mary to do it. And the language is, well, it's not our language, but it's there, and it's very relevant to the audience who first read Luke's gospel. It's all about light and love and a beckoning of human beings to actually become human without sin. Always there.